time and get you out. I know the storm is going to be setting in at some point, and it's winter in Maine. And if it gets to be in time to quit, we'll quit, and we'll finish this Sunday morning. Wherever we lead off Sunday morning, we'll pick up Sunday afternoon. Where we pick up Sunday afternoon, leave off, we'll pick up Wednesday night until the Lord says otherwise. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord." It's interesting, if I can just make a note there where he says in verse number 4, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." I'm going to read a few more verses here, but if you look in the same chapter down to verse 31, he says, "O generation, see ye the word of the Lord." So what does all that mean? I don't know. I just thought it was interesting. That he says, see, hear the word of the Lord and see the word of the Lord. And then chapter 5, at the latter portion, he's going to tell them, you have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. It's more than just hearing the word. I'm supposed to be seeing the word. Perhaps getting a practical understanding of how it works in my life. But also considering the end and seeing where I'm at in light of the word. Seeing where things go if I don't follow the word. But regardless, he starts out, "Hear ye the word of the Lord," in verse number 4. And then by the time the chapter's over, he's saying he wants them to also see the word of the Lord. He says, though, in verse 4, "O house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt?" To me, verse 6 is such a powerful verse. He said, when, after this great beginning, everybody stopped asking. Nobody said, where is this God that brought us to a place that nobody can get through without a map and a guide? He brought us around deserts and pits and droughts and shadows of death. No one passes through this way alone. No one lives in this place. And he's trying to paint a picture for them that without a map and without the guide, you get in a mess real fast. That when there's no consulting he who has written the book and no consulting the book and looking for a turn-by-turn guide, then we get in trouble pretty fast. And we recognize, oh Lord, I need you for Sunday because I'm going to preach. Need you for Wednesday night because we're so tired we got to get through things. And God said, you've forgotten, you need me for everything. You need me for every day. You need me for every left-hand turn, every right-hand turn, every decision. You need me to pastor. You need me to parent. You need to be in your marriage. That there are so many deserts and pits and droughts and deaths along the way. No one gets through without the Lord. But in verse 5 he said, what have you found in me that is so wrong that you've turned after things that can't help you? When I just brought you through a place you could have never brought yourself without a guide. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied Baal and walked after things that do not profit. I'm just saying in a nutshell, in my heart, the work that the Lord is doing in this church, I hope with the work that he does with this book, but in light of our land and where she is at as well, from the people to the priests to the pastors to the prophets, people have forgotten and forsaken God. They still have ritual formalism. They still have the routines down. But they couldn't even see or hear, meaning they couldn't comprehend and discern and understand what God was trying to say anymore. Wherefore, in verse 9, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. And with your children's children will I plead. And he tells them, once you go on a journey, he's going to talk a couple places here, far west to the far east. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. He said, go as far as you can, east and west, go through all these pagan lands, and see if you can find this. In verse 11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Their glory clearly being a reference to their God, the Lord God of heaven. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this.
and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And let's pray there. Lord, thank you for the night. Thank you for the good singing. Thank you for that special number. And I pray you now bless our ears and our eyes that we have opened the Word of God, that our hearts might receive the good seed and good soil because we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. But that being said, we need the Spirit of God to do the work. For all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We don't want to settle for dead religion, for just routines that we keep from the pulpit to the pew, to our parenting, to our marriages, to our education, to our employment. We want your help. We want your guidance. We want in many areas things that we have lost and need to regain. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in a nutshell, Jeremiah is once again spelling out to them the heartache that awaits those who forget and forsake God. That I just brought you through a place no one dares to go alone. I told you, turn here, go this way, take so many steps, bang another left. There's a pit there, so go around this way. Literally, he walks them through as a good father will. And he's saying, you are yet to face land like that. You're in a wilderness land, yet you say, I don't need God anymore. I've learned where all the pits are. I've learned where all the deserts are. Take heed. Take warning from the scriptures. If you think you stand, you're ready for a fall. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And God's saying, you don't need me just for the Red Sea. You don't need me just for the Jordan River. You needed me to get from A to B, not from A to Z. You'd need me to get from your bed to the breakfast table without blowing it. You say, I have more spirituality than that. I don't most days. Because from the bed to the breakfast table, 14 things happen that I don't like. I got so bothered by this week, listening to different preachers and sermons, especially for the Mark Friend series in 2021 when he was here. Highly recommend going back and listening to it. That we need God for every step of the journey. And as he begins to spell this out in chapter number 2 here in verse 4, he uses the idea of, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families. Houses and families. Verse 5, he refers to fathers. Verse 8, he talks about the pastors and priests and prophets. You kind of get the idea here from Jeremiah that the country was in trouble because the churches are in trouble. And the churches are in a mess because the homes are in a mess. That it's every area, every level has been affected, from families to fathers to spiritual leaders, that they have forgotten and forsaken God. And he says in verse number 12 of chapter number 2, this ought to astonish you, this ought to make you be horribly afraid that even in the pagan lands you don't find people forsaking their God. But in your own hearts, the enemy is having his way. That the enemy has gotten them so entangled in the land, their affection stopped being on God. He reminded them of that in the first couple of verses. That they were so encumbered with trying to survive the land, their attention stopped being on God. That they were so enamored with the gods around them, their appetite stopped being on their God. That the enemy got them so engaged in personal plans and pursuits, their ambition stopped being about God. And in the beginning of the chapter, he's telling them this result has been, you have drifted from the fondness you once had for me. You have slid back. You have backslidden, he says in other chapters, from following me. He says you have slipped from your fear of me. And the result by chapter 4 is fallow ground. This hardness of heart and blindness of eyes and dullness of ears. In chapter 2, we just referenced it, both the hearing and the seeing. But in chapter 5, he's going to spell out the same thing. That you should have ears and eyes to see and to hear the word of God, and you can't. And Jeremiah is calling on God's people to repent and return. Really tonight, when we get done, if we have the time, he's going to give them 3 steps here. You need to recognize, repent, and return. Because for the first few chapters, they just live in absolute denial. They are outside of their houses of worship, butchering their children to Moloch and to Baal. They're engaged in child sacrifice. They're engaged in spiritual and physical prostitution. God's people. And yet more than once in the first couple of chapters, they say to God, where have we transgressed? We are in a sin. God's going to tell them, I didn't find this out in a secret search. The blood's all over your skirt. So the call of Jeremiah is to recognize where you're at. To repent where it is needed and to return to God. They said in chapter 3, oh, we'll return to God. And God said, a man wouldn't he put up with this. And you expect me to? He said, if you want to return to me, you've got to repent of some things. And if you want to repent of some things, you've got to recognize some things. You've got to see and hear according to the word of God. And you say, well, I don't see that. And I don't hear that. Okay, believe the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We find facts in the word of God, and that's what we put our faith in. But Jeremiah is calling on them to return to their first love. He's calling them to return to how things used to be, to the fondness that they once knew, to the kindness that there once was, to the holiness that they once embraced. And he begins to show them that you cannot return to how things were and continue to have things as they are. And he's going to paint a picture here throughout the book that there are affections they needed to repent of. That there are appetites that they needed to repent of. There are attentions that they needed to repent of. There were ambitions they needed to repent of. Not all ambition is bad ambition. We live in a day where there is no ambition by anybody to do anything, it seems, in society. No drive, no ambition, no desire to create and to build an entrepreneur anymore. But any ambition void of God is wicked ambition. But in Revelation chapter 2, he said it this way. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Interesting description here that I read today, something that jumped out at me, and I hope it be what it says. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He said, you're very good at trying and judging everybody else, as they should be, spiritually speaking. But God said, now it's about you. I have something against thee. You have left your first love. So the idea of tonight is to keep it rather simple. Give us four words here in a moment. But is this repentance and returning is for the saved just as much as it is for the lost. I preach a gospel of repentance and faith. Repentance of sin and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But the idea is that doesn't stop at salvation. That the longer we go and the longer we grow, especially in their situation where they have now forgotten and forsaken God for days without number, the child of God is supposed to be recognizing, repenting, and returning. Amen. Repenting is I change my mind about myself and my sin, and I agree with God about myself and my sin. It's also changing my mind about God to agree with God about himself. For salvation, I've got to change my mind about not just who saves me. I've got to change my mind about myself and my sin. I'm going this way and I don't want this anymore. I want Christ. But I change my mind about myself and my sin. And I change my mind about Jesus Christ. He's the only person who can save me from myself and my sin. No one ever stands before the Lord Jesus Christ in any age, from any age I should say, and can claim that anything about them and their works contributed to their salvation. But same for the child of God. There are times I need to go to the word of God and recognize I need to repent. I got to change my thinking about myself and my sin again and get back to agreeing with God. And I've got to change my mind about who God is and go back to agreeing with God about who he is. Because like he tells them, you have left me for so many other gods who are not gods at all. We've gone over this multiple times in the last couple few years. But in different wordings, how many times do we leave God for other gods which are not gods of riches or my financial security? or will you leave God to follow the other gods of my rights or my freedoms? Or will you leave Jehovah God for the God of my relationships where family and friends come before God? Or I leave the true God for my God of my reputation or my fear of what people think of me? Jeremiah is just putting the nuts and bolts out there to him that there's only ever been one God. And there's only ever going to be one God. And there's only ever going to be one king. And there only ought to be one true love of your life. You cannot serve God and self. You cannot serve God and these other gods around you. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I wanted to give us four words tonight that we could consider if we're trying to take stock. If we're trying to evaluate. If I want to recognize, if I want to repent, and I want to return. Four words that I could use to evaluate in the life of Jeremiah here, in the people of Judah. One is, according to chapter 2, there used to be a hunger. If you want them, it's the word hunger, humility, holiness, and honesty. They were hungry at one time. They were humble at one time. They were holy at one time. They were honest with God at one time. There used to be a hunger. I used to be hungry. There's other words that I give to support these points, but he tells them, you want to evaluate where you're at? Then remember how hungry you used to be. That there used to not just be a hunger, there used to be a desperation for God. That when he bought you and brought you out, you tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And you couldn't get enough of God. How true that as a young Christian, we got born again and we had a hunger, a desperation for the things of God. We couldn't get enough of God. He said, you followed me anywhere I went. You hung on every word that I spoke. You were desperate for who and what I was. How hungry are you? Where'd your hunger go? Psalm 42, David said, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He said, there used to be a hunger. Want to recognize where you're at? Check your hunger. How desperate are you for God? Psalm 63, he says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. For one to recognize so we can repent and return, let's start with saying there used to be a hunger. Like a baby that's never satisfied. That lets everybody know when they're dying of hunger, even when they're not dying of hunger. But on a spiritual sense, David said, I'm hungry and thirsty for God. I'm desperate for God. I'm the deer that is being hounded and being hunted in a land with no respite and no water. And if I don't have God, I'm going to die. There used to be a hunger in our hearts for God. And now we're satisfied and satiated with other gods. No appetite and ambition for the things of God if we're not careful. No recognition of how truly desperate we are without God. There used to be a hunger, Jeremiah tells him. And because of that, there used to be a humility. He said, because you used to be so hungry and so desperate, you knew how helpless you were without God, you used to be humble. There used to be a humility. Because there was a desperation, there was a dependence. That you knew how desperately weak and wicked you were without God. That we used to know that the only good thing about us is Jesus Christ. And he said you used to rely on him for everything day in and day out. And I've referenced it already, but I tried to and I failed miserably at it. I try to on purpose mentally gear up for church. Wednesday night, Sunday night usually starts on Saturday if it's for a Sunday. I've got to go through a routine. That's why I get here an hour early or try to. I go through notes. I'm trying to make sure that I on purpose am watching my mind for church. I'm trying to be in tune with the Spirit of God. I'm trying to let Him lead the service. I'm trying to let Him flow through me. You say, what's wrong with that? Nothing. You ought to approach church the same way. But when's the last time I approached parenting that way? I mean, I listened to a message this week and just shed tears on the way to pick up the kids from school. When the Lord started hitting my heart with, when's the last time you have tried to marriage that way? Where you have prepared your mind and prepared your heart and got in tune with the Spirit of God before you attempted anything so that the Holy Spirit can work through you. There used to be a hunger, and where there was a hunger and a desperation, there was a humility, a dependence on, I can't do this without God. Not just preaching, not just singing, not just pastoring. I can't parent without Him. I can't be a husband without Him. I can't go to work without Him. A desperation and a dependence for everything. Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Proverbs 4, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Paul said, I wanted you to know that when I was under the fear and the pressure of death, I better put my hope in the one who has defeated death, in the one who controls death, in the one who can raise from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Now we've gotten so used to performing in the flesh. We've gotten so used to getting along without God's aid as a country. How do we go from where America began, where a bunch of farmers and lawyers and teachers and hardworking men and women rose up against the greatest empire in the world? Because we were hungry, we were humble, and we needed and knew it the favor of the Almighty. And now as a land, certainly we have gotten used to doing everything without the aid of God, while still doing it in the name of God. As His people, we ought not be that way. Where we get so used to doing things without the power of God. And it's been so long, we don't know and we don't care. And we are Samson, who wished not the Spirit was departed, because he was too busy playing games he thought he could win. He said there used to be. You want to recognize? You want to repent? You want to return? There used to be hunger, a desperation. There used to be humility, a dependence. He says in chapter 2 here in the beginning of verse number 3, I think it is, there used to be holiness. There used to be a dedication to God in all areas. It's in verse number 3, Israel was holiness. He said there was a day where you had no issue with godly holiness, with dedicating your life, your mind, your body, your dreams, everything to God. Set apart for God alone. Because there was a hunger, because there was a humility, because there was a desperation, because there was a dependence, there was holiness, there was dedication to God. We were the same way, I believe, as converts, where we were submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our eyes were open. He's my rabbi. He's my teacher. He's my master. He's my Lord. Anything I learned that was ungodly, throw it out. Happy to avoid it. No sacrifice was too great for Him. And we loved Him. We wanted to be like Him. There used to be a hunger, a desperation. There used to be a humility or a dependence. There used to be a holiness and a dedication. There used to be an honesty. Or a discernment. That because I was hungry for God, desperate for Him. Because I was humble before God, dependent on Him for everything. Solomon said, I'm like a little child, Lord. I don't even know how to go out and to come in unless you hold my hand.
And you say, that sounds weak. No, it sounds meek. It sounds humble. And because there used to be a holiness or a dedication being set apart to God from all the thorns of the fallow ground in chapter 4, there used to be an honesty. There used to be the ability to discern where we could see and hear what the Spirit have to say. And when He said it, we'd confess our sin. We'd agree with God about it. And now Jeremiah tells the people of Judah, where there used to be honesty, there used to be a discernment that this is the Word of God and the Spirit of God who is saying and leading in these things, where you used to confess and you used to forsake sin, now you feign innocence and ignorance. In chapter 2, our text, verse number 23, jumps all the way down, or I will, and says, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. Dromedary is probably the proper way to pronounce that. If you want to look it up, it's an Arabian camel. The one hump, not the two hump. See, how do you know that? Google teaches you anything. That's what Abraham Lincoln said, so it had to be true. Chapter 2, verse 34. Let me just turn here, so I'm going to make sure I read this. Chapter 2, verse 23 says how, in verse 22 he tells him, for though thou wash with thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me. God said, I can see it. I can discern it. You can whitewash the fence all you want. If it's rotten underneath, it's not going to stand up. In verse 23, how can thou say, I am not polluted? If you jump down to verse number 34, he says, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. God said, I didn't have to go flip some rocks and look behind the bushes. I didn't go shake the curtains and look in the closets. It's all over the ground. It's laying everywhere. And you used to be able to see it and hear it. You used to be honest with God and be able to discern some things. Yet in verse 35, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned. We spoke Sunday about Jeremiah's tenderness and tears without timidity. I mean, multiple times in one chapter, God says, I'm still pleading with you. I'm not done with you. It's going to get bad. Judgment is coming. But I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, recognize, repent, return. You used to be hungry and desperate for me. You used to be humble and dependent on me. You used to be holy and dedicated to me. You used to be honest and discerning before me. And now it's all innocence and ignorance. Chapter 3, verse 11, it's telling Judah she should have learned from Israel. He says, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Regardless of the context there, the application being Israel and Judah in their respective times and judgments feigned innocence and said, why is this happening to us? And justified themselves or tried to before God, saying there used to be a hunger in our hearts that I wanted as much of God as I could get. There used to be a humility where it wasn't about everybody else in Revelations 2 trying and judging everybody else, which is necessary for a believer to do. He which is spiritual judgeth all things. So if you're going to judge all things, make sure you're spiritual first. Lest you be judged by the same judgment you mete out. That's a reminder for me to be humble. It wasn't about everybody else, but it's me, oh God, standing in the need of prayer. There used to be a holiness, not a self-righteousness. True righteousness. There used to be an honesty that I'm not okay. That if you take Jesus Christ out, I'm just a weak, wicked wretch. If you say, well, I've never had that hunger, that humility, that holiness, that honesty, you'd have to argue if you were ever saved. But God, through Jeremiah, is reminding Judah, I remember how good it was. I remember how hungry you were. And how humble you were. And how holy you were. And how honest you were. Do you remember? And he paints a picture here in chapter 2, verse 21.
Yet I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? God says, Jeremiah, let him know that when I was God and you were the people, we saw what I could do. When I was God in my glory all alone, and you were hungry, and you were humble, and you were holy, and you were honest, I made you, and you were noble, and you were whole, and you were right, and there was growth, and there was fruitfulness. And now, because somewhere along the line we have let hunger and humility and holiness and honesty lapse, he said, now you have become degenerate and strange. Degenerate means to become worse, to decay in good qualities, having lost something of the good qualities possessed. I'd submit those good qualities are hunger, humility, holiness, and honesty. That God says you've lost some of these good qualities that you used to have. Degenerate means low, base, corrupt, fallen from primitive or natural excellence, having lost the good qualities of the species. Strange is to wonder and to be astonished. Is to alienate and to estrange. God is telling them, he could tell us, their country, their churches, their Christian homes had become a shell of what it could be. It's just a strange husk instead of a growing vine. Strange, he said. Strange when God's people don't want God. Strange when God's people don't hunger for God. Strange when God's people are not the humblest people on earth. Strange when God's people are not the holiest people on earth. Strange when God's people are not honest before God. Strange when the sheep refuse the provision and the protection of the shepherd. The question tonight is, when will we hunger for him like we used to? When will we be humble enough to see we need him? Not just for church days, but every hour of every day. When will we be holy and honest about where we're at? Because when there is a lack of those things, chapter 2, verse number 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. He's saying, you're changing the glory here. You're worshiping the creation more than their creator. You're going in a bad way when you're putting your confidence in everything except for God. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their troubles, they will say, arise and save us. They're not saying it to the stock and the stone anymore. They're saying it to the Savior. And he says in verse 28, where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. Where's your riches? Where's your rights? Where's your relationships? Where's your reputation? Where's your relief? Or all the other gods that you have put before me? Why are you crying to me? You have rejected me. You have put your back to me for days without number. And now in the day of need, God save us. And he says in verse 29, wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So the time's going to come where you need me, and you won't find me. And in chapter number 3, verse 23, he says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Chapter 2, he tells them, why aren't you crying out to all your other gods? Why are you crying to me? And he answers his own question in chapter 3, verse 23. Because there's no help in those things. And truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So there's no point in looking to help in these other places. Because you have put all of your stock in gods that are not gods at all. Fortunately, in Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'll be done here in just a minute or two, I think, verse 12, here's the message. Recognize, repent, return. Go and proclaim these words towards the north, saying, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon thee, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Thank God he doesn't, because if God was to mark everybody, who would stand?
Verse 13, he says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. He said, you stand in desperate need for your eyes and your ears to work again so you can understand and perceive and know what it is you are and who it is I am. And I know the prophets and the priests and the pastors have corrupted themselves, and they don't know this book, and they have spoken smooth things to you for so long you love to have it so. But I'm going to give you a gift. I will send you up a Jeremiah. I will send you a pastor that's words begin with, thus saith the Lord God. Amen. There is hope. He said, I'm going to send you a man with a message. He's going to say things that you can't fully see, can't fully hear. And you won't fully perceive it, won't fully understand it without God's help. But he said, you better pay attention. You better recognize. Better repent. You better return. We usually find ourselves going the opposite, that we get our lives so busy and so full of things and responsibilities and stuff and commotion that I can drown out the sound of my own conscience, and I can silence the roar of the still small voice of the Spirit. And Jeremiah saying, you better recognize. Check out where you were and where you are. You better repent. You better return. You better draw nigh to God. You better hear a true word from God through Jeremiah. Recognize. Repent, return. You better recognize, you better see sin isn't just a mistake anymore. Sin wasn't, oops, I just made a bad decision anymore. But in the chapters of 2 and 3 and 4, he calls it treacherous treason. Isaiah calls our righteousness filthy rags. We say, oh, I just made a mistake. Jeremiah said, you better recognize, chapter 2, verse 13, it's evil. Chapter 2, verse 19, wickedness, backslidings, bitter harlot. Chapter 2, verse 22, he calls it iniquity. Chapter 2, 29, he says you've transgressed. Chapter 3, verse 2, he calls it wickedness and whoredoms. Chapter 3, verse 20, he says treacherously departed. He said you better recognize. You better see what this is. You better see where you are. He said you better recognize so you can repent. Why would I repent if I don't recognize there's any areas I need to repent? And God said, I'm telling you, you can't see and hear like you think you can see and hear. You better get into this book and say, God, whether it's presumptuous or whether it's secret faults, expose me to me. Recognize and repent. We're done, but in 2 Corinthians he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Later in the same verse he says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Jeremiah, through God, said, you better recognize and then you better repent. He said, I don't mean that you just have worldly sorrow. Don't just say, well, I'm sorry because I got busted. Well, I'm sorry because this is finally costing me. In chapter 2, our text, verse 26, he says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. Why isn't the thief ashamed? Because he's stealing things. Because he's not repentant. Godly sorrow, where I am ready to declare war with God's help. Because in 2 Corinthians, where he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance, the very next verse he says, for behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. That godly sorrow, that genuine repentance produced something. And he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Then you better recognize. You better repent. That godly sorrow that produces that repentance, where I'm ready with great vehement desire to declare war on anything that is at war with God in my life. We won't read it, but we'll pick it up Sunday morning, perhaps in chapter 4, where he talks about gather the assembly, get the sackcloth, start the weeping,
Start the crying. He said, man, that's not a very fun place to be. I know. And if I can end on a positive. Because I'm trying to evaluate my life. I'm trying to recognize where I'm at with my hunger, my humility, my holiness, and my honesty with God. So if it's not what it used to be or not what it should be, I can repent of these things and return to God. That starts with godly sorrow. And we begin to go on this journey. Fair warning, it's a painful journey. As you get nearer the light, the uglier the old man looks. The more you see the marks of the flesh and the spotting of the garment, and you'll sit overwhelmed with your own weakness and your own wickedness. And it's not about anybody else anymore. It's not about my husband or my wife or my kids or my pastor. It's me, oh God. And you're overwhelmed with your own wickedness and your own weakness. And you're humble and you're honest and you're broken and repentant before God. And that's when the blessed Holy Ghost comes alongside. And he who convicted and he who convinced now consoles and comforts. And says, now we're getting somewhere. Because it's not all conviction and convincing. But it's consolation and comfort. Because you're getting hungry. You're getting desperate again. You're getting humble. You're getting dependent again. You're getting holy and dedicated again. You're getting honest and discerning again. You're starting to confess. You're starting to agree with me. You're starting to see and hear like I do. And when you sit there in the ash heap of your own filth and say, man, I shouldn't even take another step forward because I recognize how wicked and weak I am. In that true honesty before God, the same Holy Ghost that just brought that conviction and that convincing then starts to apply the consolation and the comfort of God. Amen. And says, now we're getting somewhere. Don't turn your back to me. Don't. I'm pleading with you. Don't go back there. Stop going to the other gods. Stop putting your faith in things that can never help you. Put your face to me. Yeah, you get to see everything exposed, but once you've been a convict, you can be a convert. Once you're convinced and convicted, once you recognize, you can repent and you can return to your first love. And there's nothing sweeter than when people that are not fully right with God get fully right with God and with each other. Let's stop there.